Well, we're going through the book of Ephesians. Remember, actually, the whole series is about the prison epistles, but Ephesians is the first letter Paul wrote from, we feel that Paul wrote from the from his Roman incarceration there when he was in house arrest there in Rome. And we've been going through the first chapter here, and I think we might even finish the first chapter this afternoon. The late newspaper publisher, William Randolph Hearst. Have you ever heard of him? William Randolph Hearst. He's, First Castle. Yeah, well, he owned a bunch of stuff. He was the newspaper publisher, but he owned all kinds of magazines and newspapers, but he owned a lot of other stuff too, and he invested a fortune collecting art treasures from around the world. And one day, Mr. Hearst found a description of some valuable items that he felt like he just had to own. I mean, he's already a billionaire, but he just has to own these art treasures. And so he sent his agent abroad to find them. And after months of searching, the agent reported that he had finally found the treasures that he was looking for. You know where they were? They were in one of Mr. Hearst's warehouses. Months he was looking for that. He finally found them in one of his warehouses. Hearst had been searching frantically for treasures he already owned. Well, had he or his agent read the catalog listing all of his treasures, they would have saved him a great deal of money and trouble. They didn't read the books. And a lot of times, we as Christians, we could find out what we have in Christ if we just read God's catalog, right? His book. And he wanted the Ephesian Christians, Paul did, wanted them to understand what great wealth they have in Christ. And not just the Ephesian Christians, but us Singaporean Christians too. He wants us to know, and Filipino Christians and all kinds of Christians. He wants to know, wants them to know what they have in Christ. And we'll notice in this prayer that we're going to look at this evening that Paul doesn't request one material thing. It's a strange prayer, isn't it? Where you just don't ask for anything material. His emphasis is on the spiritual perception and real Christian character. That's what his prayer is going to be all about. Spiritual perception and real Christian character. He does not ask God to give them what they do not have, but rather prays that God will reveal to them what they already have in their warehouse, like Mr. Hearst did. In other words, unlike William Randolph Hearst, he is encouraging us to cease traveling the world, spending our lives looking for what we already possess, and rather search our catalog of treasures. I already showed it to you. Search our catalog of treasures, the Word of God, so that we can rejoice over our spiritual possessions. You know why we don't rejoice over our spiritual possessions many times? We don't even know what they are. And we should, after going to church and hearing the Word of God preached so often, we should know. But many times, you know how it is. It goes in one ear and out the other. Nothing in between to stop it. That's why. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, I don't want to insult all of you anyhow. So, up to this point in the book of Ephesians, Paul has been praising, he's been praising the Lord. Three times we saw that. One long Greek sentence that began in verse 3 and ended in verse 14, Paul ascended the heights of the glory and majesty of God. And in that great song of praise, Paul described in minute detail the amazing riches we possess in Jesus. Remember, let me give you just a list of them. Foreknowledge, he said, family, a favor, a freedom, a forgiveness, the future. And in that future, there was it included our destination, our consecration, and our preservation. All of those things we have in Christ. You've also told us that God has done for us to bring us to Christ and to guarantee our eternal salvation. We've been adopted. We've been accepted in the Beloved. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit and secured in Christ. Boy, those are treasures. Those are real treasures. Now, after telling these Christians much of what God had done for them and how wealthy they were spiritually, Paul tells them how he feels about them. He's given them the doctrinal part now. He's going to tell them how he feels about them. And he wants them to know that they're not just in the mind of the Lord. They certainly are there. They're in the mind of the Lord, but they're also in his mind and in his heart. But Paul knows that he has given them a lot to think about. Have you been thinking about it over the past few weeks? He's given us a lot to think about, hasn't he? Given us a lot to think about, but he also has many things to give them that he hasn't given them yet, and he wants to pray for them. He has talked about subjects far too deep for most of us to grasp. And he knows that they are confused by some of the things that they've heard, that they're concerned about other things. Aren't you confused about a few things, concerned about things? Some things we'll never understand. Predestination, election, all of those things, but they're in the Word of God. They're in the Word of God. Never understand them completely, but we can understand enough of them to realize our responsibility in using them. He wants them to know that he understands. And as Paul pours out his heart to the Ephesians, he does so in an effort to help them understand what he has been writing to them. In fact, in verse 18, he'll use a phrase to that effect. In verse 18, he says, "That ye may know." Chapter 1, verse 18. "That ye may know." Ruth Paxton said this. She said, in the former verses, Paul has told it out. And now he must pray it in. Pray it in. And I trust the Lord will open our understanding as we look at this portion of his word concerning Paul's prayer and God's power. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to look into your word. And we'd ask you that the Holy Spirit might open our hearts and our minds to the truth that are in these verses, and that we'll not only hear them, but we'll also be doers of the word as well, and become more Christ-like in our actions, in our conduct, as we listen to these instructions from the great apostle Paul, as he is inspired by your Holy Spirit. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1 is a word of praise for the saints. He's going to begin with a word of praise for the saints in verse 15. And we'll break that down a little bit. First of all, there is praise for their profession. There is praise for their profession. That's A. First part of verse 15, he says this, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." That's praise for their possession. Notice, first of all, concerning their profession, the outreach of their profession. The outreach of it. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard." After I heard. And as Paul begins to bear his heart to the people of God, his first word is, "Wherefore?" Wherefore? You know the old thing. If you see the word "therefore" and "wherefore," you ought to see what it's there for. This is the same way. "Wherefore" actually means "for this reason," in this context, "for this reason." And this word lets us know that Paul wants to help them understand the things he's already told them about. All these different things, "therefore." Therefore. And this word, he tells us what he wants them to understand. In other words, he's saying, in light of all the blessings that flow to the saints of God from God, I want you to know that I'm praying for you that you will understand everything that you've been given in Jesus Christ. He said, I'd love to see you understand all the things that are given to you in Christ. And he begins by praising them for their profession of faith, and the outreach of that profession is seen in the fact that Paul heard of it. He heard it, he said. It had been broadcast abroad by others. He commended the Romans for the same thing. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, for example, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Wow. What a compliment to that church in Rome. And he's doing the same thing to the Ephesians here. And then he goes on to the object of their profession. The object of their profession is not faith in itself. A lot of people have faith in faith. As long as you have faith, that's all that's needed. No, no, no. You have to have faith in the right object. And here he says the object of their faith. Object of their faith, of their profession. He says, of your faith in the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus. Pretty plain. The only object of faith acceptable to God the Father is God the Son. It's the only object of faith. The outreach of their profession would have been of no use at all without the correct object of their profession. Had to have the right object. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, Paul says that he was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. That's just about everybody. Jews and the Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have extensive outreach programs. I mean huge outreach programs. But the object of their faith is not Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son. So their outreach programs are an abomination to the true and living God. So you can have a great outreach program, but as for the outreach of our faith, is not the right, does not have the right object, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's absolutely worthless. Did you notice that the faith of these Ephesians was placed in the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus. There's a Christian movement that claims that a person can receive Jesus as Savior and not as Lord, but they are two functions of the same person. How can you possibly receive one without the other? I think Peter makes it clear. He becomes your Lord when you receive him as your Savior. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. What did he want them to know, Peter? Well, he said that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. He's made him both Lord and Christ. Well, and then we see there is praise for their practice. Praise for their practice, not only for their profession, but also for their practice, because not only did they have their faith in the right object and have an outreach with that faith, but they also had praise for their practice in that they loved the saints. Love unto the saints, he says. Now notice, first of all, the reality of that practice. The reality of their practice begins with those first two words, and love. And love. That word love, of course, is agape love. Agape love, the kind of love that the Holy Spirit puts into our hearts, and we'll see that in a minute. Reality of their practice. After commending them for their faith in the Lord Jesus, Paul goes on to praise them for the fact that their salvation is real. Their salvation is real. It's not just a profession. It's also a possession, and it's shown by their love. Shown by their love. How does Paul know that it's real? Well, it's bearing fruit. It's bearing fruit. And Paul tells them that he has heard about their fruit. He's heard about their love. He's heard about their love. Love, of course, you know it. It's the first fruit mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so if we're being led by the Holy Spirit, it should ooze out there somehow. Love. In fact, the Word of God tells us that the Spirit is the one who put that agape love into our hearts to begin with. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, Paul says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So when we get saved, we have the source of love. We have the Holy Spirit. He sheds it forth into our hearts. And then we see the recipients of their practice. The recipients of their practice. Unto all the saints. Unto all the saints. I don't know about you, but I found that some of the saints are very difficult to love. Some people have even told me that. Say, man, you're a saint, but you're hard to love, you know. Matter of fact, Sharon tells me that. No, she doesn't tell me that. Christ gave what some have called the 11th commandment to his disciples over in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. You know the Ten Commandments. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. One of the defining characteristics of true believers. I'm not talking about false believers now. There are those as well. One of the defining characteristics of true believers is the love that they have for others, especially for other believers. Over in 1 John, John says this, John 3, 1 John 3, 14 and 15, says, we know that we have passed from death unto life. How do we know that, John? Well, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth where? That means they haven't passed from death unto life. They're still dead. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So Christ gave what some have called this 11th commandment to his disciples, and John says that all true believers have that love for one another. So like John, Paul here is telling us that love for the brethren is our calling card. If we don't possess genuine love for our fellow saints, we're simply not saved. Pretty plain, isn't it? Pretty plain. Sadly, the love of the Ephesians did not last forever. Paul told them, John told them, but in John chapter and Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, John had this to say about the Ephesian church. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and what? Repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. You know the candlestick in that portion is the church, right? The local church. And they allowed their love for Jesus and for others to become cold and lifeless. And oh, they were still active in their service of the Lord. If you read about that church at Ephesus, they were a favored church. They were a fundamental church. They had everything going as far as that's concerned. They were active in their service of the Lord, but they were no longer serving out of love. It was just a habit. It was just a duty. It wasn't out of love. The Lord Jesus warned them that chastisement was coming if they did not repent. Ephesus failed to heed that warning, and today you can go to the city of Ephesus and there's no church there. Their fate stands as a warning to the rest of us. We need to examine our own hearts, look to see if our love for the Lord and for others is as it should be. If it isn't, what's the word? Repent. We must repent, or there'll be a price to pay for our disobedience. That's what the scripture says. Then Roman numeral 2, we see a word of prayer for the saints, word of praise for the saints. Now the most part of this is taken up with the word of prayer for the saints. And he's got this word of prayer for the saints, first of all, that they might understand the mysteries of God. That they might understand the mysteries of God. So he's starting out with these mysteries, and he gives us, first of all, the source of those mysteries. You keeping up? Source of those mysteries. Verses 16 and 17, he says this, "Cease not to give thanks for you." I cease not to give thanks for you is what he's saying. "Making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." So here he gives us the source of those mysteries. And what we as the people of God need cannot be found in a book or in a class or in a seminar somewhere. What the people of God need can only come to us from the hand of God. He's the source. And that's why Paul prayed that God would give the believers in Ephesus the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of whom? Of him, yeah, of him. And when Paul prayed that they would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in this verse, he was praying that they would have a complete understanding of their position and their possessions in Christ Jesus. That's the revelation part. Revelation part. He was asking God to open their spiritual eyes and let them grasp the reality of all that Jesus has done for them in salvation. All that they possess in him. And when he mentioned wisdom, he was talking about using that revealed knowledge to live for the Lord. Use that revealed knowledge to live for the Lord. And the word spirit has the idea of an attitude or a humble, teachable spirit here. Word spirit, an attitude. And a humble and teachable spirit. In other words, Paul is praying that they'll be open to hearing the things God's trying to teach them. I think every teacher likes to have that, right? We teach in the School of Theology. Pastor and I and others have taught there as well. One of our main goals is so you understand what's being taught. And you don't just hear it going one ear and out the other and say, okay, I filled in my notes, got an A, off we go. Yeah. It's good if you got an A, though, by the way. I'm not disparaging the A. He prays that they'll have a teachable spirit and be willing to learn. James 3:17 says, "The wisdom that is from above, among other things, is easy to be entreated." It's teachable. Teachable. And the source of these mysteries that Paul prays that believers will understand is God himself. That's the source. Then he goes on to the subject of those mysteries in verse 18. Verse 18, he says this, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? That's why Paul prayed, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." There are other mysteries mentioned in the New Testament, but here Paul mentions two. He mentions the hope of his calling, and he mentions the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Those two mysteries. Notice the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling refers to the earthly and eternal destiny of the believer. The hope of our calling has to do with our earthly and eternal destiny, what God has in store for us. And God's plan for us is that we become more and more Christ-like. And that's part of the hope of his calling, for us to become more and more Christ-like. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. "For whom he did foreknow," there's that word again, "he also did predestinate," there's that word again, "to be conformed to the image of his Son." that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Notice this chain here. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Wow. Somebody has suggested that's like a chain with links in it. And Tom Westwood, I put it up here. Tom Westwood says these two verses give us the golden chain of divine purpose. All the way from foreknowing to glorification has these links in it. Chain. The golden chain of divine purpose. God's plan for us is that we continually gain an intimate knowledge of His Son and the fullness of life we can have in Him by growing up as believers. Now, everybody starts out small, right? Everybody starts out small. They're born small. I mean, some larger than others, but they're still born relatively small, except for Mork. You know Mork and Mindy? Mork, he came in an egg or something. I don't know what it was. But he was already full-blown when he arrived. But everybody else starts out small and then they grow up. Well, that's the way it is in our Christian lives as well. We start out small. We start out as babes. Remember, Peter says, you're babes in Christ. And you desire the sincere milk of the word. But then he says, you don't just stay that way. If you're a healthy, growing baby, then you keep growing and growing. Pretty soon you're an adolescent, and pretty soon you're an adult. Pretty soon you're a senior, and then you die. It sounds kind of crass, but that's what happens. You know, you go to be with the Lord if you're saved. So here we see God's plan for us is that we continually gain an intimate knowledge of His Son and the fullness of life we can have in Him by growing up as believers. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll get there eventually. Ephesians 4, 13 and 14 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Could you see the word mature there? Perfect, mature, complete, perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more what? Children. Other words, he said, grow up. You're supposed to be growing into mature Christians and not just stay children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And there are all kinds of people lying in wait to deceive. It has been that way all down through history, and it's just going to keep getting worse as we get closer to Christ's second coming. When you and I grasp this truth, it's going to change our lives. It's going to change our lives. We'll see every blessing and every disruption in the light of God working in our life to make us more like Jesus. That's the hope of His calling that He wants for each of us. He also wants us to understand the riches of the glory of His inheritance. Wow. Paul wants believers to know that there are even better things waiting on us down the road. We are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus, he says over in Romans 8:17. And as a result, we are the beneficiaries of God's best blessings in this life. And even better, we're also the heirs of a heavenly home someday where we'll spend eternity with the God who loved us and saved us for His own glory. And He takes the Spirit of God, and it takes the Spirit of God, I should say, revealing eternal truth to us for us to understand all that we have in Jesus. And He does it as we make much of prayer and of the study of God's what? Word. God's Word. I'm telling you, you're not going to grow very much. I mean, you can plead every day for scriptural growth, spiritual growth, but it's not going to happen unless you're in the Scriptures. Not going to happen. That's the only way we'll ever be able to understand these mysteries of God. And then secondly, that we might understand the might of God. The might of God. Not only the mysteries, but the might of God. In verses 19 and 20, look first of all at the prominence of his might. In verse 19, he says this, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" There's some words in that verse that we need to look at more carefully. Paul prays here that they might comprehend the greatness of God's power working in their lives. They might comprehend that. In these verses, Paul uses four different Greek words to describe the awesome power of God. For example, the first power in this verse, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? That's the Greek word dunamis. Dunamis. And you already know this. It's the word which gives us our English words dynamite or dynamo. And it refers to inherent power, power that resides in a thing by virtue of its very nature. This kind of power resides in God because he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And Paul tells us that this power is how? What is it? It's not just great. It's exceeding great. Even goes past great. Means that it's more power than we'll ever need or could ever want. And this power is given to usward who believe, it says. Therefore, it's only available to the child of God. It's only available. The next one is the Greek word energia. I'm not spelling that the Greek way, but I wanted you to see the English equivalent, which is what? Energy, right, energy. It's translated working in this verse. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working, the energia? It speaks of the energizing power of the Holy Spirit within us that enables us to live for Jesus day by day. We can't do that on our own. It takes God's energy. It takes the Holy Spirit working in us. And as the Lord works within us, he gives us the energy to live for him. Then the next one is something you probably haven't heard before. I never had. Ischus, I-S-C-H-U-S. It's translated mighty here. Working of his mighty power. It speaks of ability or force or strength. And the power of God within our lives gives us supernatural spiritual ability, not physical ability. Not going to become a Superman. I'm not going to say anything. I can't hardly lift my shoulder right now. Anyhow, doesn't give you physical ability, but it gives you spiritual ability. And God enables us to do all things that would be impossible for the natural man. That's why Paul could say, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." And then the last one is Kratos, K-R-A-T-O-S, Kratos. This is the second word translated power. It's the last word in this verse, mighty power. It speaks of dominion or great power and strength. In other words, the Spirit of God gives us the ability to have dominion over our lives so that we have the power to live for God. Power doesn't come from us. It comes from God. Did you notice that Paul did not pray that they would be given power? He didn't say, "Hey, God, give me power, give them power." He didn't say anything about that. He did not pray that they would be given power because he knew that they already had all the power they would ever need. They just didn't realize it. Do we? That's the question. Do we realize the power that God has given to us? And then we see the proof of his might is in verse 20. The proof of it. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. How did he prove his power? When he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's the proof of his power. If you want to look at God's power, take a look at Calvary and then look at the resurrection. Same power that removed the stone from the tomb of Jesus and raised him from the dead and carried him home to heaven is the power that is at work in our lives. That's what Paul is saying here. The same death-conquering, life-changing resurrection power is at work in our lives all the time. And our need is not for more power. Our need is for wisdom concerning how to use that power for the glory of God. And our prayer should be that God will help us to tap into that power minute by minute. It's not just a once-in-a-lifetime thing, you know. Christian life is a minute-by-minute thing. And then that we might understand the majesty of Christ. Not only the might of God, but also the majesty of Christ. Notice his majesty over creation. He gives us it here. His majesty over creation. Verses 21, the first part of verse 22. He says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet. Now that's majesty. The majesty of his power. That's Christ's power. Paul's third request for the Ephesians is for God to give them a better understanding of the person of Christ. And if they can grasp his plan and his power, understanding who he is as a person will help them weather anything life can bring their way. Could I say it also will help us weather anything life will bring our way? If we understand this power that God has given us. The Lord we serve is not some poor, pitiful fellow who was crucified and lost his life. Our Lord came out of that tomb in which they placed him, and now he's seated at his Father's right hand in heaven. He's exalted not just above. Did you notice that? He's exalted not just above, but far above. Far above, infinitely far above all the powers of this earthly world or even the spiritual world. And Paul is telling us that Jesus is vastly superior to all earthly rulers, reminding us that Jesus is superior to Satan, all his demonic forces as well. A lot of folks are worried about demons, and they should be. They're real creatures. And they're powerful under Satan and so on. But when people start going to the demons to find out how they're working and all that kind of stuff, that is really stupid. Sorry to be so blunt, but it's really spiritually stupid. Because Satan is a liar and the father of it, how are they going to get anything truth out of a demon? You know, he's going to tell them whatever they want to hear. And so here we see his majesty over, the creation. And then we see his majesty over the church. His majesty over the church, verses, the last part of verse 22 and verse 23, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So Paul tells us that Jesus is both the head, he's the head, and he's the fullness of the church. And as our head, he's our authority and issues our marching orders, does he not? He's our head. Now, pastor's the shepherd of Heritage Baptist Church, but we call him the under-shepherd because the real shepherd, the chief shepherd, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. And we're to bow to his will in all things as we serve him in this world. He does not give his authority to a man. He doesn't give it to a board. Doesn't give it to an influential family. I've seen some churches where there's a family there that seem to be more influential than God, you know. He and he alone is to be praised and worshiped and exalted. And he's to be honored and he's to be the centerpiece of everything we do. He's not only the head of the church, he's also its fullness. And the word fullness is the same word used over in Colossians 2:9. And is the same Greek word translated complete in Colossians 2:10. Look at those two verses. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that's in the Godhead was in Christ bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In other words, he is in us through his Spirit, and we enjoy perfect intimacy with him as a church. And as his body, we're to move through this world honoring him and worshiping him and loving him and serving him and telling a lost world about him. And after all, we are his arms, his feet, his legs, his hands, his mouth. We are his body in the world today. And everywhere we go, Jesus is seen. That's something sobering, isn't it? Everywhere we go, Jesus is seen. In every word we speak, Jesus is heard. In every life we touch, Jesus is felt. And our duty is to walk in him and allow him to live through us so that we can reveal him to a world that needs him. And we're to do that until we fall asleep. I'm not talking about putting your head on the pillow, you know, tonight. Until we go to be with him, or until he takes us to be with him. When we understand who Jesus is, we're brought into a position of worship. Worship. And when we understand who we are in him, it should cause us to praise his name for the grace he has demonstrated to us. Well, Paul prayed that we might come to understand the plan of God, the power of God, and the person of Christ. He wants us to comprehend the mysteries of God, the might of God, and the majesty of Christ. It's the Lord's will that we all come to that knowledge. That's what Paul is saying. And it's also his will that we allow that knowledge to take root in our lives so that Christ shines out to others. Does that make any sense? So that Christ shines out to others. A little girl turned to her mother after church, said, "Mommy, the pastor's sermon was confusing today." Now, I know you've never had that happen to you, but this little girl did. "Pastor's sermon was confusing." The mother asked, "Well, why is that, honey?" She said, "Well, he said that God is bigger than we are. Is that true?" "Yes, that's true," mother replied. "He also said that God lives within us. Is that true?" And again, the mother replied, "Yes, that's true." Now listen to what this little girl said. "Well, if God is bigger than we are, and he lives in us, wouldn't he show through?" Out of the mouths of babes, huh? Wouldn't he show through? It's a good question. Let me leave it with you this afternoon. Does God show through in your life? Let's bow our heads in prayer.